To you, now that we're like this legit church that's been here a while, we got to say welcome to all of you who are new here. And I know that so many of you have been with us for months, but some of you are brand new and have only been here for a few weeks, and we're thrilled to have you with us. And our hope and desire is that you get a chance to hear the most incredible news you've ever been exposed to in all of your life, that the God who made you loves you and wants to know you and be in a real relationship with you, and that's all possible because of Jesus. And we want people to hear that, to believe that, and then to begin living as if that were true for them, to receive Jesus as their Savior, and then to find relationship with other Christians, to build a community of friends, family, brothers, sisters, who they can build life together with. And that's why we're doing church. That's what this is all about. And so if you're here and you're new, welcome. And if you're here and you're not new, I've got something for you this morning. We've got this great problem. We have more kids than we have space for over here. So y'all got to stop having kids. That's the request. I'm kidding. So we're working with Heart Ransom to try to find more space, which is great. And we think we've got more space, which is wonderful, because we don't want to move from here just yet. This has been wonderful. But to move to a new classroom, we need more support, especially for our littlest versions of kids. So we're looking for more nursery and preschool teachers and aides. And so if you click with the littlest version of the human species, then we are looking for you to get involved. And the idea is that if you're so inclined and would like to get involved, we have a wonderful team that you'll be joining that puts you in on a rotation to where once every 2 or 3 weeks, you'll be in a classroom with other adults who are there to support you. So you won't just get stuck in there alone. And we've got curriculum and all sorts of tools and resources to make that time with those children wildly successful. We want these kids to be loved, to experience in some degree the presence of Christ, just like we do here. And so that's the vision, that's the idea. And so to make that happen, we would love to get you involved. Even this morning, some people have already been talking with us saying, we want to get involved, so that's great. So maybe our prayers are already being answered. But if you've been thinking, man, how can I get involved here? What does this church need? We need help in those classrooms. And so if you would like to get involved, you can catch me or any of our Renew Kids team members and let them know. We'll point you to filling out a volunteer application online, which is as painless as it can be, and then we'll get you started in the process of getting involved out there. So something to pray about, getting involved with our Renew Kids program. All right, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles, and if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll bring one to you. Just keep your hand raised high so we can see you. And turn in those Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 this morning. Sundays we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, one of the four different narrative accounts of Jesus' life and the details of all that he said and did. And we pick it up this morning in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, where it says that it was now just 2 days before Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law, they were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. Well, meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. And while he was eating, a woman came. She came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. She broke open that jar and she poured all of the perfume over his head. Some of those at the table, they were indignant. "Why waste such expensive perfume?" they asked. "It could have been sold for a year's wages and that money given to the poor." So they scolded her harshly. But Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You'll always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could, and she's anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth that wherever the good news is preached throughout the whole world, this woman's deeds will be remembered and discussed." Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we love you. We want to say good morning to you together as a family and ask that you would be our teacher, that you would be our father, that you would shepherd us, that you would lead us, that you would show us more of who you are, more of your heart and your vision for our world, for our lives. Teach us what it means to know you, the true and the living God. Teach us what it means to be in a fallen, broken world. Teach us what it means to follow you. and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and give me lips to speak, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So as we're moving right along in this gospel, we're getting nearer and nearer and nearer to the cross, Jesus giving his life for you and for me. And as one writer puts it, at this point in his life, the shadow of the cross was now already gathering over Jesus' noble face. I mean, Jesus knows he's about to experience on our behalf all of God's just wrath for all of the sins that we have and will commit. And as that scene approaches closer and closer, we can see that it's affecting him, even in the way that he responds in this scene. It is beautiful the way that Jesus gets to spend this evening while religious men are plotting his murder. He is gathered with his closest friends and followers at a dinner table. And there at that dinner table, a woman walks in and does something that so radically impacts Jesus that he stops the whole dinner and says to the men there at the table that what this woman has done right now is so powerful, it is so important that everywhere my good news goes, this woman's story will be told. Wow. Okay, what is that? What is the big deal that's here in the middle of this story? Well, that's what we're going to dive into this morning. Let's look beginning in verse 1. It says, it was now just 2 days before Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. Pretty big date on the Jewish calendar. The Passover was their biggest holiday. And this was the time once a year set aside as a nation that they would look back through the corridors of their history as a nation and remember when God had delivered them as slaves out of Egypt and into the promised land. It was a remembrance of that great monumental deliverance, the Exodus. And it was also a remembrance of the final of the plagues that was a part of God's deliverance when God sent an angel of death in throughout the land of Egypt, and that angel was sent to kill the firstborn of every household except for those that would protect their home by slaughtering an innocent animal, a lamb, and applying that lamb's blood to the doorposts. And as the angel went through the camps that day, if it saw the blood on the doorposts, the blood of that innocent lamb, it would pass over that house and that firstborn child would be spared. And so here is that national holiday. Jerusalem would have been packed with God-fearing Jews from not just that region, but from all over the world. I mean, it was the highlight of a Jewish person's life to be in the city for that celebration, to make homage to Jerusalem, to be with God's people there celebrating that holiday together. So the city's just packed, and everyone's just excited about worshiping the Lord. And it says in verse 1 that the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law, who should have this weekend been like tripping on God's grace, celebrating God's faithfulness to them as a nation, they're plotting actively someone's death, Jesus's. It says they were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and to kill him, but they agreed together. It says, they say, but not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. These religious leaders, they were after really one thing, power. And they knew that if they murdered Jesus at the height of his fame, they would lose that power. They hated Jesus, but more than they hated Jesus, they loved the power over the people. And so they were still trying to figure out some way to murder this guy without losing their grip over the power of the nation. They were afraid of the people. They were also afraid of Rome. The tension between Rome and Israel had already at this point been brewing ever since Rome had come over and occupied. There had never been great relationships, but in the not-too-distant history, there have been skirmishes between Rome and Israel to where there was like this real thin ice that any Jewish official was walking on, because if any kind of nonsense happened in the city, then Rome would certainly come in and punish the city and remove them from power and put somebody else in place. And so the Jewish leaders, they're really trying to play their cards right here. They don't want to upset the people. They don't want to upset Rome, but they want Jesus dead. And it says in verse 3 that while all that nonsense is happening, over Passover weekend of all places, it says that meanwhile Jesus was in Bethany, outside of the city, just outside of Jerusalem was this little town called Bethany. And there he was in the home of this man named Simon, it says, a man who had previously had leprosy. And in those days, there was really only one kind of person who had previously had leprosy, and that was the ones who had been healed by Jesus. Because at that point, leprosy had no known cure. And so almost certainly, Jesus himself had healed this man of what had once dominated his life. Leprosy, this life-dominating, debilitating disease that ostracized you from humanity. This Simon went from an outcast who was diseased and then touched by Jesus, healed, and brought into a place where now he gets to be the host for this meal. Pretty special picture of the kind of dramatic change that Jesus brings into our lives, isn't it? It says in verse 3 that while he was eating, it says that a woman came in with this beautiful alabaster jar of this expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. It's an interesting picture. This woman comes in. She's carrying this very valuable vase of alabaster that's been sealed, and inside of it is this very rare, very expensive perfume. The scholars think that this nard, whatever this essence of nard was, it was Indian. It was from the Himalayas, and so that kind of perfume, that kind of fragrance, would have been a high dollar on the market. We know from the rebuke of the men who were at the table that evening, if their estimate was right, that thing was worth a year's worth of income. So all of that money, value in that little jar, and she comes in, and what does she do with it? It says in verse 3 that she broke open that jar, and she poured the perfume, not drops, but all of it, over Jesus' head. Wow. Okay, what's she doing? What is she doing? She's anointing Jesus is what she's doing. We don't do this anytime. We do this to ourselves, right? We get ourselves ready to go out into the world. But in those days, it was a very common thing to anoint another person. If you had a guest in your home, you would, as a common courtesy, offer oil, ointment, and most likely you would offer to apply it to a person's forehead, put a little perfume on them, help them to smell good. And it was just a common courtesy. So it was a cultural, normal thing for a guest to be anointed by a host. What was not normal was to be baptized in perfume by your host. That was a little outside of the realm of normal. You might get a little, you know, something, but not a little something. And here, she takes that whole vial and pours it over his head. That was extravagant. And it was less like a normal anointing of a guest, and it was more like the kind of anointing that kings experienced during their coronation. All through Israel's history, one of the benchmark moments in the coronation of a king was their anointing. It was a picture of God's blessing pouring over that king, over that leader. And that is exactly the picture that's being portrayed before us. In fact, you almost wonder if that's the statement this woman, was making about Jesus, saying, "You are my king." Beautiful. I love what Spurgeon says about this scene. He says, "This perfume, it was very costly. But for this woman, it had not cost a penny too much now that it could be used on Jesus. There was a pound of it, but there was none too much for him. It was very sweet, but none too sweet for him. This was the deed of a soul that was all on fire." You might think for an ordinary person to just dump the whole bottle of perfume, that's extravagant. But if this is the King of the Kings and this is the Lord of Lords, then what could be more valuable than to anoint him with all of that? And that's kind of what's going on between this woman and Jesus. Now, the whole scene is beautiful, right? Don't you wish it ended there? But those people who were gathered around that table, almost certainly the disciples and some of Jesus' followers, they mar the scene in verse 4 with their attitude and their response. It says in verse 4 that some of those at the table, they were indignant. You feeling that? I mean, beautiful expression of intimacy and praise, and all of a sudden people are upset. It says that they rebuked the woman. They said, "Why waste?" You see that word? Waste. That's what they call what she just did. Waste such expensive perfume, they asked. It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money be given to the poor. So they scolded her harshly. It's almost hard to imagine that really happened, right? I mean, these are supposed to be the spiritual guys. Like, this is Jesus' A-team. These are his followers. And here they are rebuking a woman who is lavishly expressing love and devotion to Jesus. Like, isn't that kind of the big deal of what we do here? Like, us personally love and follow Jesus and be radically excited when others do? Like, a woman's doing it, and they're sitting here rebuking her. You know, they're only reflective as how numbskulled we all are, right? We're all knuckleheads. But Jesus, he begins then rebuking them for rebuking her. I love how quick Jesus is to say, knock off the nonsense. And then he gives to her this incredible commendation. Look at verse 6. It says, but Jesus replied, he said, leave her alone. I wonder what that sounded like coming from the, you know how tone can really change everything? I wonder what that tone was like. He says this, why criticize her? Remember how they described her work? It was a waste. Here's what Jesus says about her work. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? Verse 7, it says, you will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to, but you will not always have me. We know from the Gospels that Jesus had over and over and over and over again explained to the disciples, I'm leaving. I'm going to be murdered. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to lay down my life for you, and then I'm going to rise again. And it was just like, there was just no comprehension. And I say that knowing full well that if I was at the table, I would be as dur as everyone else. I would be durer than everyone else. But there was just, they couldn't fathom it. Whether it was their just unyielding anticipation that Jesus would throw off Rome and in their lifetime establish his kingdom there on earth, or it was that they just couldn't imagine someone so powerful being murdered. I mean, this man has power over death. He has power over disease. How could anybody murder this man? He knows the future. He knows the hearts of everyone around him. How could he possibly become vulnerable enough to be murdered by these religious leaders? And yet, they're just still, they can't see it. If they knew that just in a few short hours their Savior was going to the cross, don't you know that their response to the scene would have been different? But because they couldn't understand it, all they see is through the lens of their own. Maybe it was their chauvinism. We see in the Gospels that all men, even the best of the men in the ancient world, were chauvinists. They viewed women as possessed, as objects, a very degraded view. And the disciples themselves had it. In John 4, Jesus has this encounter with a woman at the well. It's a very famous scene. And in it, the disciples leave to go get lunch while Jesus is having this conversation with this broken woman. And when the disciples come back, it tells us in the Gospels, they were shocked that he was talking to a woman. They were just as chauvinist as the rest, but Jesus wasn't. So maybe it was their chauvinism that stirred up their animosity towards this woman. Maybe it was the extravagance of her gift that kind of shed light on how surface level their relationship with Jesus had been. You know, it's interesting how we can feel really good about ourselves until someone comes and does something with a more genuine, more modest, more humble attitude, because then that shows us how thin and insubstantial our relationship with Jesus is, or how real and big our pride is. I don't know why. We aren't told why they were indignant, but while this woman is in this very beautiful display of love and affection, pouring out her attention on Jesus, these men were enraged, and Jesus rebukes them. And then he says these words in verse 9. He says, I tell you the truth that wherever the good news is preached throughout all of the world, this woman's deeds will be remembered and discussed. That's interesting. I mean, Jesus saw something so powerful about what this woman did that he said, I want you to remember this well. And no, he both, in a sense, commands and prophesies. Commands them because these men would be the eyewitnesses to tell the story. But prophesies because regardless of whether or not they would be obedient, God would see to it that wherever the good news of Jesus went, this woman's story would be told. In his book, God Behaving Badly, David Lamb, who's this really brilliant, really funny author, he tackles a lot of the modern-day skepticism about the God of the Bible. You know, if you read the Bible, it's an awfully interesting book. And segments of it are hard to understand. You could read some segments of the Bible, which if that were all we had, it would appear that God is chauvinist or sexist or racist or bigoted or this, you know, very mischievous or detached and angry, embittered deity, right? If all you had were snippets. But if you read the whole thing, you get this very complex, very balanced, very beautiful, very hard to understand, but easy enough to appreciate view of God. And so he takes the Old Testament and the New Testament. He goes through all of these different issues. And when writing about chauvinism and sexism, David Lamb points to scenes like this and says, how could we accuse the God of the Bible of being a sexist when here in the ancient world we find a Jesus who is teaching men how to worship him by pointing to this woman? I like what David Lamb says. He says, Jesus declared to the men that followed him that her deed would be immortalized along with his gospel. Not only was her act towards Jesus extravagant, but Jesus' affirmation of her was also extravagant. Do you see that? That's important to see. So let's stop and ask ourselves, what was it that so pleased Jesus that he said, remember this, boys, because everyone in the world for all generations is going to hear this story along with my gospel. What was it? And the essence of what was so important was the worship. It was this woman's worship that Jesus wanted us and everyone to be impacted by, that as the good news that we were created by a God we've sinned against, who is just and judges sin, that God still loves us wildly and faithfully, sent his son Jesus to die for us in our place for our sins. Jesus died and rose from death so that every single person on this planet, guilty as we may be, could experience forgiveness and a relationship with God. That's the good news. And Jesus says, as important as that is, I want every person who responds to that good news to know about worship. This woman's actions, what she does right here, is a powerful example of what it means to worship the God who saves us. And so that's why Jesus stops and puts his mark on this scene and says, this will be immortalized because our God intends for us to worship him. Jesus wanted us to be impacted by this woman's expression of worship. Now the question is, why? Why is that so important? Here's why. Because for everyone who knows and believes that they've been saved by a boundless, loving, faithful God, God wants every single one of those people for their lives to be marked with worship. God wants us who are Christians and you who are not yet Christians. He wants us to experience his forgiveness and then to, in response to that, live a life of worship. Worship is supposed to be a very central part of every Christian's life. Listen, Christianity is not merely a set of beliefs or morals. Christianity is not merely getting involved in a church, starting to read the Bible, starting to adjust the way that you view certain decisions in your life or morals that you will or won't adhere to. Christianity is predominantly a relationship, and a massive part of that relationship is worship. For those who aren't yet Christians, it's so important that you see this. Christianity isn't believing a certain set of things and then beginning to try to hammer your life to fit into those values. It doesn't work like that, because guess what? There's no hammer big enough to get through our thick skulls or to change the brokenness of our wills and our hearts. Christianity is coming into a relationship with a God who knows us intimately, how broken and busted up and selfish and proud, and he knows our mess. And yes, there are these very beautiful, very powerful, very difficult standards and morals and values that God himself wants to infuse into our lives and to truly become the framework of how we view life. But we become more Christian not by trying harder, but by experiencing more and more the intimacy and the love and the friendship that's meant to be enjoyed by us inside of that Christian relationship. And a massive part of that relationship is worship. Does that make sense? It's almost like Jesus says this: equally as important as you knowing that I died for you is you living as if you really believed it in a response of worship. You see that? If you're not a new Christian, if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, this is where we've got to stop and push up against this. Here are men who, these are supposed to be the guys that go and tell the good news. And while this woman's worshiping, they're rebuking. They had to learn a lesson here. We have a lesson to learn, don't we? Isn't it the heartbreak of any marriage, of any friendship, that with time it becomes not easier, but in some ways more challenging to retain the intimacy? You know, when you first fall in love with someone, or when a friendship first begins, every time you get to hang out with a person, it's just like, it's effortless, sparks are flying, you're all excited, and but then as that relationship ages, it becomes more and more challenging. It's way easier and way more tempting to just look at time spent together but not intentional, you know, with both of your faces in a lit up screen and a device in your hand, and that's, you know, time together. It's easy to fall into those ruts, isn't it? And like every relationship, romantic, friendship, or otherwise, there is a difference between being in that relationship and being in and engaged in that relationship. And what Jesus is saying is, I died for you so that I could be in an engaged relationship with you, worship. What is worship? It's difficult to define because, like love, it's challenging to put words to what is this very real, almost surreal dynamic in a Christian's life. How do you define love? Well, you could try to tackle it. Let's try to tackle worship. What is worship? I'll give you a definition. This is my feeble attempt at it, so you're stuck with it. I would say worship is a mingling of love and deep respect beaming from our souls towards some great object of our attention. It's love and deep respect beaming towards, from our souls towards some great object of our affection. Inside of worship are mingled things like awe, that experience you have when you are surprised by something beautiful, whether it's some great landscape, you're on a drive and the clouds part and the sun's coming through, or you're in some, you fly into some new region and you're met with this dominating landscape, a new mountain range you've never seen, or whether it's you turn the corner as a parent, you see your kids not killing each other, but playing nicely together, you know, that awe, that's in worship. There's awe, there's longing. In worship is like it's a lot like love. When you love someone, when you're with them, it doesn't quite satisfy it, does it? You're like, I wish there could be more. It's like dessert. Awe and longing, gratitude and praise. Worship, inside of worship is thanksgiving and is praise. It's just, I want you to know that I think the world of you, that you are everything to me. Worship, and you see how close worship and love are together? Here's what's interesting about worship. It can be expressed in things like singing and praying, in reading and in obeying, in serving. But listen, you can do all of those things and not be worshiping. You can sing and not worship. You can read and not worship. You can serve and not worship. So the actions are important, but it's not less. It's more than action. And it's more than just emotion. Hear me out. I could easily read this passage and then say, do you worship like her? Get on your knees. Because here she is. There's this mad, passionate expression. But is that what God wants? Is moments where we're just insane with passion for him? I think it's something different than that. Though those moments in a marriage, in a relationship are important, where we just kind of are overwhelmed with affection for the person, far more important is the daily, more stable relationship of a trajectory that is more and more intimate and more committed. Worship. Here's what worship is. Worship is a very real response from us to who God is and all that he's done. It's a real, genuine response from our soul in the deepest part of who we are to God. And that may, for some people, be a very loud and very wild and very expressive experience, or it may, like this woman, be a very quiet. She didn't say a word. She just walks into the room, breaks open that jar, and pours it out on Jesus. Just simple. It's not about the action, but worship is action. It's not about the emotion, though sometimes emotions are involved. It's about the substance of a heart that is truly longing to love and know this God. That is worship. I think the best way to explain it is to look to the songs that we sing in worship. One of my favorite snapshots of worship within the songs that we sing is in the hymn, How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds your hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the roaring thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die to take away my sin, that on that cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And what is the chorus? Then sings my soul. That is worship. And that can happen in a room like this. It can happen in the privacy of your home, at your breakfast table. It can happen in your truck. It can happen in a break at work. It can happen on a walk. It can happen on a weekend. But our lives are meant to be marked by worship. It's a central part of what it means to know and follow Jesus. So what can we learn from this woman about worship? Several things. I want to try to drill into three briefly as we bring this thing to a close. What can we learn from this woman about worship? Number one, worship is a wholehearted expression. It's a wholehearted expression. Jesus' words in verse 8, I think, are that's where I get this. The disciples, they say, why would you waste all of that perfume? And Jesus says in verse 8, you know what? She did what she could. And those words literally mean she did all that she could. This was this woman's wholehearted expression of praise and worship to Jesus. Isn't it crazy? But we could do the exact thing she did, give some crazy, insane, large amount of money in an effort to worship the Lord. We could get up and teach a Bible study or sing songs or share the gospel or try to be an influence or obey God in some circumstance. And we can be as detached and our heart be in a different place. Isn't it weird and sick how we are as human beings? You could be telling your wife, I love you, while you don't even know those words are coming out of your mouth. I can. But here, this woman had no problem of a detached heart. Her heart was wholly in. She did all that she could. The perfume, that bottle of perfume, was in essence a picture of who she was. She was pouring all of who she was out to express her devotion to her King Jesus. That's what was going on. And that's what Jesus was so impressed by. It wasn't the perfume. He's probably smelled better things than nard from India. It wasn't the value. I mean, what, 30, 40, 50 grand worth of something? If you're God, no amount of bling impresses you. It wasn't any of that. It was the extent to which this woman was willing to go, her wholehearted connection to her actions to express her devotion to Jesus. It was a wholehearted expression of love. That is what Jesus is after. You know that our Lord loves to hear us sing. He loves to hear us pray. He loves when we steal away time to be quiet and alone with him. He loves when we serve in his name anybody on this planet. He loves when we engage in our social circles, in our families, and try to be an influence for Jesus. He loves when we come up against something we desperately want to do, but we know in honoring him we can't, and we refuse to do that thing as an expression of obedience to him. But more than our obedience, more than our songs, he wants our hearts. That's what we're learning from this woman. What these disciples around that table so desperately needed to know. We can know all the right things. Listen, we can be doing all the right things, but unless our heart's attached, it's nothing. He doesn't need anything from us. He wants us. Now that is all at once very challenging and very beautiful. If all he wants is us, then we have everything we need to bless him. We don't have to make more money. We don't have to be more talented. We don't have to be more equipped. We don't need more training. We just need to be more genuine. But there's the challenge, because what is in some ways so easy, if you can remember to the early days of when you first met Jesus, those of you who are Christians, what did worship feel like for you when you were in an environment where people were praying, or you were in an environment where the Bible was being taught, or you were in an environment where people were singing songs to Jesus? Wasn't there something electric about that? I'm not suggesting that we have to somehow find a way to stay in that infant mode of our relationship with God. That is not, Jesus is not hanging the passion of this woman in front of us to intimidate us into saying, okay, I'm an idiot, I'm a numbskull, I don't love Jesus enough. That's not what this is about. This is about, however, the very real tendency of our hearts to convince ourselves that I'm in a really tight relationship with Jesus because I'm doing this and I'm not doing this, because I believe this and I understand this. And Jesus is like, I don't care about your brain or your wallet. I want your heart. I want you. I want you to want to be with me. I want you to want to love me. That's what this is all about. Worship is a wholehearted expression. Number two, worship is an intimate and genuine expression. It's an intimate and genuine expression. It's a, if you want to call it this, it's a one-on-one experience. I love the tunnel vision of the woman here. Certainly true. In first century circles, women were not invited into dinner settings with men. Just wasn't the case. I wonder if in Jesus' circles that taboo got broken on more than one occasion. But it may have been even in this scene, late in the stages of Jesus nearing the cross, if there were no women in that room. We don't know. What we do know is, women in that room or not, this woman came in and didn't seem to be intimidated. She didn't have to introduce herself or explain why she was there or first try to calm them down or defend herself or make some statement. She walks in and without a word breaks that jar and pours out on her Savior. She doesn't say anything before. She doesn't even say anything after. We have no words from the woman. All we have is this beautiful expression, because if you look at the scene, there could have been 1,000 people in that room. There could have been 5 people in that room. It didn't matter for her. Her Savior was in that room. And this experience, as many people as it may have been around, it was one-on-one with her. And that is what worship is like. It's easy to do that in some senses when you're one-on-one with the Lord. When it's quiet, you're either in your vehicle, you're on a break, you're at home before, you're late in the evening, you're up at night, and you're just praying and you're talking to the Lord, or you're reading, you're worshiping Him. That one-on-one experience is sometimes easier to achieve. However, we can get into rooms like this or in life groups or Bible studies, and it can be more challenging. I don't know if it's the distraction of it, or if it's the subtle lie that if I'm lifting out my voice, it's worship. If I'm praying, it's worship, right? This is real. Well, it's real if we are genuinely, intimately expressing ourselves to Him. There is a difference between standing in a room singing a song and your soul longing for Jesus in a way that the room kind of disappears, and you're experiencing His presence and you are worshiping Him. Does that make sense? This is not emotionalism or weird spiritual mumbo jumbo. This isn't like the sparkly version of Christianity that's got all sorts of energy and excitement. This is the real Jesus version of Christianity that we're talking about. Artists, the Psalms, talk about how in our relationship with Jesus, there is an experience where the lines begin to blur between heaven and earth. We're not quite there yet, but you can almost feel like you're no longer here. And some of this is like shop talk for me. I've been involved in, quote, worship ministries, which in Christianity means music ministries, for a long, long time. And, you know, when worship leaders and musicians get together, you could talk about, you know, you could watch and you could see. And there's some musicians where you look at them and it's like, oh, they're gone. They were here and then they started singing and now they're somewhere else. They're not here. They're with the Lord. It's like the room could be on fire. The whole room could empty out and they're gone. Now, I don't know what you picture when you picture that. And I almost probably shouldn't have said that because I don't want to scare you away from this. I don't want you to think that you've got to become something that you're not. Everybody, their expression of worship is going to look very, very different on the outside. But on the inside, it's all the same. It's just an intimate, one-on-one connection with the Lord. And that's what He wants. This should be our aim in worship. Not the emotion of it, but the reality of it. A genuine connection between our souls and God. Lastly, worship is to be a wholehearted expression, to be an intimate and genuine expression. And I want you to see this. Our lives as worshipers, they give off a fragrance. Our lives as worshipers, they give off a fragrance. This is a beautiful picture. We're not quite certain, but it's almost certain that a scene in John's Gospel in chapter 12 is the parallel account to this one. Can't know for certain, but a lot of people think it is. In that scene, the woman, her name is Mary. It's the Mary of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it's recorded that she anoints Jesus' feet, not His head. So you wonder, maybe these are two different accounts or two different people telling the same story. Maybe she anointed both things. I don't want to get into the mess of that. But in John chapter 12, it says that when that woman put that fragrance on Jesus, that it filled the whole room. Here's what we can know from this scene. What this woman did had a real-time impact on everybody in that room. Some people didn't like what she did. You know what? If we try to live our lives as worshipers, not everyone's going to enjoy that. But if we try to live our lives as worshipers, you know what? Some people will be blessed by that. You know what it is to come into contact with somebody who's... You remember when they'd say about the disciples, these guys have been with Jesus. You know what it's like to walk into a room where you're getting to spend time with somebody who's been with Jesus? It's a beautiful thing for some people. It's meant to be. So when we live as worshipers, we're going to give off a fragrance. There is going to be an impact, a difference we make. Some people are not going to like it. Some people are going to love it. You know what we can be certain of? Is that when we live our life as worshipers, that fragrance, it pleases Jesus. It pleases Jesus. He really is blessed by it. And that is kind of the big picture of what is going on in this scene. I love what Paul says about this very same thing in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 2, he writes, he says, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. This is wild beyond measure. Think about this. That God in heaven, the one whose wisdom and power, creativity, and otherworldliness is behind the universe, the sun, the solar system, the cosmos, us. That God, in a very real way, is impacted by our worship. Think about that. That when you close your eyes, when you long for him, when you're in awe of him, when you're praying to him, when you're singing to him, when you're wishing you could be there present with him, but in the absence of the physical distance, in a very real spiritual way, on a soul level, you are with him. It blesses him. It is a sweet thing to him. And I love the way Paul describes it. He says it's a Christ-like fragrance to God. This is a beautiful way to describe worship. You know what worship is to God? It's like a broken human soul in a moment giving off the very same kind of smell that Jesus, God's only son, gave to him. It's God the Father smelling some of his son on broken, sinful people like us. And if this storyline is true, and it is, and God, the God who made us, sent his son to save us, what better smell could he smell on the ones he came to save than the fragrance of his own son? That is what worship is to him. That is a tremendous invitation and a very beautiful reality that we are meant to experience. It does something in us. It really, truly does. When we go any length of time disengaged from worship, it is truly like our soul is shriveling. But when we, in real time, whether in a room like this or one-on-one, and God help us, we need both, when we worship our Lord, our soul expands. Our body may be failing. Our lives may be nuts. But there is something so powerfully transforming about us worshiping him. And that is why when Jesus said, wherever my good news goes, this woman's story is going to go, because worship is that important, both to him and to us. Here's the truth. Our souls were made to worship him, and we will find no greater joy in this life than when we on a regular basis are intimately, intentionally spending one-on-one time connecting with him like this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to worship you. Thank you for this beautiful portrait of this woman, her life, her modest, humble, simple expression, and how it encourages us, how it challenges us. We pray right now that you would let this scene have its way in our hearts, that we would right now be encouraged and challenged in every way that you have intended. Lord, I pray that you would blow our minds with the invitation of worship, that we could, in some way, and it's hard for us to understand, even harder for us to believe, that anything we could say or do would make a difference for you. And yet it's sweet for you when it's real and genuine, when our hearts are connected. Our obedience to you is worship when our hearts are connected. Our songs to you, they are sweet when our hearts are connected. Lord, I pray that you would produce in us a longing to worship you. It's there, but it's so easy to be quieted or to be squandered underneath the competition of so many other desires and challenges and pulls in our lives. Lord, I pray that right now you would just, in a very real, eternal, soul-level way, show us that all of this life is it's a facade, it's a vapor, it comes, it goes, but we were made by an eternal God who loves and knows us and wants to be in a real relationship with us. Help us to long to be in that kind of committed, connected environment of worship. Teach us to worship in a more genuine degree when we're together in a room like this. Teach us to reach for worship when we're alone with you. Lord, I pray that for any in this room who don't yet know you, that this portrait of what it means to be a Christian would so excite them that this morning would be their morning to admit that they were guilty before you and to receive your love and to become saved, forgiven, and brought into that place where they can know and worship you. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's spend some time.